What a joy it is always to come together and just to worship together. And I'd like you to stand as we read this morning's text. It comes out of John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. John the Baptist exalts Christ. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing with Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Believe it or not, I turned 57 this past week. I know I don't look it. And it's always interesting. I've often told stories of school out here, and when you live in a boarding school for 6 years of your life, you develop a lot of strong relationships with people. Well, we're still in contact, most of us, 90% of us are still in contact, and they send me messages and I send them messages, birthday messages, etc. And it's always interesting because a lot of those guys, I know a little bit about their lives and what they're doing. And many of them have been pretty successful. And then I kind of look at my life. I say, okay, how do I find success in my life? I spoke to my best friend. He was on a plane with his wife down to South. He lives in Tanzania, flying down to South Africa to go play golf for a week. So I said, man, that must be tough, huh? Gee. And you know, you kind of look at yourself and you say to yourself, you know, how do I define success? And I want you to kind of think about that as we read this wonderful text out of John. Because I think for us, and I don't know about you, I don't want to assume anything, but for me as a male, I'm always looking at, you know, kind of what am I doing and how am I doing it well? And sometimes I tend to get into a bit of a comparison with others, which is not always healthy. I don't stay there, but it happens in my life. When we look at John and Jesus in this context, we see the two of them baptizing. And what's interesting is we've gone over this, and Charlotte reminded us of the story of Nicodemus last week, and Pastor David and myself have preached on this on John, obviously, the Gospel of John, building ourselves up to this point. But here are Jesus and John at this scenario, baptizing. And they were baptizing because they said, go and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So people, the way they knew how to do that was they go and they'd be baptized, because baptism was practiced amongst the Jews. And I preached about that. It was done a little bit different. Remember that the Jewish leaders would not get into the water with the sinful Gentiles, because then they would get some of that sin on them and they weren't going to do that. So you had to go baptize yourself. All right, so they had, but what was so amazing is, yes, Jesus and John getting into the water with the sinners and baptizing them. And it became very clear that it was starting to stir somewhat of a commotion amongst people. And people were starting to wonder, what on earth is going on? And so what happened is that it provoked people like a Nicodemus. And then, of course, this other Jewish leader that we read about in the text too, that John's disciples were confronting. So clearly there was something happening that was really provocative in the community. And it's like anything, if anything happens, even in this church, I saw people this morning congregating on that side of the building right over there, and they were all attracted to little Simon right over here, Jordan's wonderful son. In fact, I think they were told to hush it down just a little bit because they were getting a little loud. That's a wonderful thing to get excited about. Well, a similar thing was happening in this community, and it brought people out like a Nicodemus and his Jewish leaders. But why? Why were they being provoked? What was happening with these leaders? Well, they were considering Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to read this section of scripture to you. Ezekiel chapter 36 is what was playing itself out in their minds. And they said, okay, how's Jesus and John fulfilling what is happening in Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 36 reads as follows. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put that spirit that I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will pour. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make this fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of the famine among the nations. So can you see why they were excited? Wouldn't you want this for any nation? I would want it. Well, they were thinking, this is happening. So they were getting excited. That's why it was stirring such a commotion. And that's why people like Nicodemus and the leaders were going, hey, and they were talking to Jesus. What is happening here? They wanted to know more. People were just responding. When Martin Luther, who some of you might know, prompted the radical movement in Christianity in 1517, when he read the scripture, he said this was a symbol of milk faith. Milk, as in cows, milk. My mouth's a little dry, so I want to be sure this South African accent isn't confusing you too much. Milk. Milk faith. He said this is milk faith, that people are just responding out of emotion, out of a basic sense of hey, I need to do something with what I am experiencing right now. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, all right? So when God is calling us, and sometimes, in fact, that's probably the testimony of most of us, where we responded in an emotional way initially. Once again, nothing wrong with that. That is what happens a lot. But that is just the start. That is just the start of our journey with Christ. In fact, you can even see amongst the disciples of John the Baptist, you might see a little bit of a demonstration of this milk faith. And I don't want to, you know, get on them too much, but yeah, they are saying, hey, Jesus, they're getting more people than us. What's happening? You know, I can't help but think about some of the discussions we have as churches sometimes, you know. Why are they attracting more people, you know? Maybe, John, you need to move down to this part of the river where it's a little bit more of a sloped entrance and a little bit more sand, and it's a little bit, you know, of a gradual entrance there. They'll get more people coming. Maybe we need to move to that bend. There's a lot more traffic over there, and we can get more people. Or maybe it's just too loud where we're at right now. Sometimes we have to laugh at ourselves because of what goes on in our mind. And of course, John is here and he's hearing his disciples, and he's thinking to himself, and he can see Jesus down there, and he says to himself, what do I do? What do I do when I'm confronted with a question like this? When I've poured my heart and my soul into something, I've given it my all, and there is something happening there that is much greater, much bigger, much more effective. What do I do with that? And of course, John comes and he gives these four reasons why he does what he does. And these are reasons that deeply ought to impact us, because I see the humility in John. And I know that many times, especially for us, when we are confronted with Christ, we have to do something about it. You'll see that this is a strong theme in this portion of Scripture. You can't be encountered by Christ and the work that he's doing and not do anything. You cannot. You have to do something. And sometimes it's people choose not to do anything. That's still a choice, unfortunately. But John gives these four reasons why he is not bothered by the fact that Jesus is attracting more baptismal candidates. He says this in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John says a man receives nothing apart from God. I don't know, but I often need to be reminded when things seem out of control in my life, who is in control? When I'm truly intimidated by a situation or an event or a circumstance, I can promise you, because I've had to do this myself, pause and say, God, you're in control. You're in control. You know, sometimes I think the message in the Bible seems simplistic. And people say, I need more than that. No, you need to know God's in control. If it's good enough for John the Baptist, who gave up his whole life, who was eating locusts and honey in a desert, dressed in this icky, sticky fur, and being out there and being an outcast in society, if it's good enough for a man like him who gave his whole life to Christ, it's good enough for you and me. And you know, going back to the church piece, we need to be thankful for you as a church, that you even come out to this place to hear this on a Sunday morning, to come and worship, to come and hear the message. We need to not always be thinking, okay, what am I going to do? We need to do this different, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, there are people like pastors and staff that really orientate themselves towards that. We want to be the very best we can. However, as you are confronted with the challenges, not only in your life, but in, as a church, we need to realize who is in control. It is God. And Charlotte said last week, it's not about you and me, right? Who is it about? It's about God. And John stands at the riverbank and his followers are questioning him and he says, hold on, boys. God's in control. God's in control. The second thing John says is that he knew who he was and who he was not. In verses 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. If you want to be an effective leader of God, you need to find out what you're gifted to do and what you're gifted not to do. I think our young people have been given a great disservice when they've been told, you can be anything you want to be. I think that's a problem. You know, no, God has created you to be something. Go figure that out and do that. We're not all created to be engineers. We're not all created to be janitors. We're not all created to be doctors. But God has created you for something. Go and figure what that is. And I think for us, I know for me as a parent, as my children get older and my youngest is about to start college, I think to myself, what have I done to maybe misinform my children about what they ought to be? Because if I can allow my child to know that your one solid obligation is this, seek the will of God. He has gifted you to be something in this world for his glory. Figure it out and do that and do it well. And if it is being the bad boy at the Royals, be the bad boy at the Royals. That's not a bad gig, I don't think. I don't know how much it pays. I don't think it pays very well. But do the thing God has called you to do. Figure that out. I know that has been part of my journey in life. And you know, for those young people sitting here, I see some teens around you too. That is a journey that only you yourself can really take. Your parents will pour into your life as best they can because they want the best for you. But ultimately, it's between you and Jesus. That's what it is. Work on your relationship with him and he will open the doors for you. Figure out what God has called you to do, what he's gifted you to do. Because that is what John did at that point. He knew who he was and he knew who he was not. He was not the Christ. I'm not Jesus. That's Jesus. I'm John. Let's get the priorities straight. The third point that John teaches, when he says, the best man at the wedding is not the groom. He is not supposed to get the attention. And we read that in verses 29. Now, I know who my best man was, and I thank the good Lord that him and I weren't switching in our roles, because he's not a great-looking guy, for one. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. If you heard me, he probably watches online sometimes. But I'm so thankful for my role and Miguel's role, who was my best man. And I'm thankful. I was in communication just yesterday with one of my friends. I was the best man in his wedding in Kentucky. And I think about this role. There isn't a moment when I played in that role and that person played the best man in my wedding that those roles were ever confused. Never, never, never. John knew that he was not the main man, and he knew how to be happy for the main man, Jesus. I remember that. I was so happy that my best man, that the guy I got married and I was the best man for, I was so happy that this beautiful wife of his found him attractive, because I thought it would never happen, you know? But it happened. No, it would. He's a good man. I love him. And she is a darling. She's an angel. And, you know, but the joy in me, I can have fun like that, because the joy in me was such that I was so happy for him. I really, really was. And that's the John's position. It is truly a wonderful thing to be. And that's where we ought to rest. John was happy for another reason. He was the best man because he could see that the joy that was being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, everything he had done, everything John had done, everything John had pointed to, everything John had preached about and taught about, everything was happening in front of his eyes. Once again, I think as a parent that when I contemplate and I see my own children, and I'm sure you as parents can relate to this, but when you start to see your children just grasp on something that you know is a good thing, is something that's going to stand them in good stead for the rest of their lives. When you see that happening, it brings you a joy, a deep, deep joy that is wonderful. I told you a couple of weeks ago that we're going to be moving to Phoenix because of our little guy Hudson being born. And I'm thinking, man, my son Tiger has done a couple of things that have not been really great in life, but he's done a couple of things that have really been awesome. Marrying a wonderful wife who loves the Lord and puts him first, and then giving us this grandchild. I thought, man, Tiger, way to go, buddy. You know, I'm so proud of you. And it is. It's so fulfilling for me to see a young man marry a wife and have a child and give us a grandson. It's just a beautiful thing. John is seeing this on a whole higher level happening right in front of his eyes. He is seeing Jesus, the Son of God, baptizing Christians and pointing them to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine? It's just wonderful. That's what he's seeing. That's the third thing. And then, of course, the fourth thing is, and we often hear this and are quoting this in Scripture, it says, he must increase and I must decrease in verse 30. I'll just say for us as Christian leaders, I know I can speak on David's behalf and Charlotte's behalf and those that stand up here and preach. It is, the greatest thing we want is for you to leave here and to say, man, God really spoke to me. As we do not want, man, JP or David or Charlotte, man, it was all about us. We don't want you to remember us. What we want you to do is to remember what God said through us to you. That's what we want you to remember. Because if you can remember Jesus, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. You know that 20 years after this event in Scripture and 1,122 miles away, The Apostle Paul was walking into Ephesus, and you know who he encountered? Disciples of John the Baptist. 20 years later, over 1,000 miles away, here were these people proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they heard John say, I must become less so that he can become more. And that's powerful. And that is the journey of all of our lives. And that's what he calls us to. There were some of John's disciples who decided not to follow that teaching. And you know, there's several thousand of them to this day. They're called the Mandeans. And they are located in a small little isolated place. They don't really evangelize. They're very isolated. And there is no hope really for their growth, even to this day. So there are going to be those that say no, but there are those that are going to say, yes, I must become less. God must become more. It's a good reminder to us of why it's important for us to understand our calling and our place in this world. When we read the scripture and we go on to the next portion in verses 31, we read how John then starts distinguishing himself between him and Jesus. And he says, here are the differences between me and Jesus. And he starts reading from verses 31. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this. God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John says that Jesus comes from heaven and John does not. Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure. John does not. It's interesting when you read on that point, limited measure of the Spirit was given to the prophets of the Old Testament. But John recognizes he did not have it without measure like Jesus did. Jesus saves, John cannot save anybody. And Jesus gives eternal life where John's life is very limited. And I can't help but think the way that he was martyred later on in life. You see, Jesus has the answers, John doesn't. And John knows that. But you know, when you're confronted with who Jesus is and who you are not, you still have to do something with that. You can't just let it be. You've got to do something with Jesus, always, always, always. And you know, I think about the scripture that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will have to do that. And when we read in verses 32 and 36, John puts in these verses and he puts in these verbs in these verses to reemphasize the fact that we've got to do something with Jesus. In verse 32, he says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And then in verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those three verbs in there are one receives, which means to take a hold of something, to use it. Doesn't mean just taking a hold of something, but you've got to take a hold of something to use it. Other texts say, how few believed what he tells them. Isn't that a tragedy? People were not willing to act upon what Jesus' testimony was. And within society, I believe we've become really used to this. We've become numb to the reality that people need to embrace the testimony of Jesus Christ that is presented to them. They need to act upon it. And that's what John is saying. Encountering Jesus cannot be passive. It cannot be a passive experience. John is grieved by this because he knows if you grasp Jesus, you know what happens? Scripture says they will be able to affirm that God is true. It's a life-changing reality when people encounter Jesus. Why have we become numb as the church and as a Christian people to the fact that this reality, this truth has to be proclaimed? Can you imagine a doctor standing in front of a critically ill patient and having the life-saving medication in his hand and not applying it? I can't imagine a doctor doing that. I cannot imagine that. You and I have the gift of life through Jesus Christ, and has to be proclaimed and given to the people in our community and in our world. Both John and Jesus took what was before them. And I say this because they were just there at a river and people naturally came to them. They didn't go and try and create some big buzz or anything like that. They just took the tools that were in front of them and they used them. And that was water. They went to a river that had water and they started baptizing. And people proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving them this life-saving message, does not take you to go out and be something you're not. Just take the opportunities God gives you and He will present them and the people will come. I believe this even to our church as a church. We just let us be who God has called us to be. And the right people that need it will come. Those that are seeking will come. It's not about how big we are or how big our bank balance is. It's about how effective we are in listening to God and being obedient. Because He has given us a message. He's given us a vision as a church. And we've taken it up and we're going to use it. We're not just going to hold on to it, not at all. The second verb that is used there is believes. That means to place confidence in. And part of what it is when you take on Jesus, you've got to trust Him, right? And one of the trust pieces that I've kind of struggled with in my life is the concept of really the eternal life. For me, it's a little bit of it's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing to wrap my mind around. Because I live here in a earth with finite time. I have an aging body. 57 is not, I know it's young. I was telling someone this week, they say, oh, yeah, you're still a young buck, you know? Yeah, you are, 57. I always thought when I was 18, I thought 57, that's ancient, you know? But the aging body is real. I have diminishing abilities. And I take all of these things that are slowly dying, and then I have to understand a concept like eternal life, which is life-giving. How do I do that? Well, the way that we do that is that we understand and know that the concept of eternal life, even though it might be a difficult one, that concept is deeply intertwined with the reality of a broken world and suffering. That's how I've got to understand that. As deeply entwined in a broken world, because that eternal life offers hope. That eternal life says, hey, don't give up. That eternal life says, I've been through this and I'm going to carry you through it. That eternal life says, this won't last forever. That eternal life says, just as I've overcome, you can overcome. As the eternal life says, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. Brokenness will not have the last say in your life and mine. It will not. There is more to this world and the experiences that you're having. Trust me in these things. Own it. Believe it. That's what eternal life is. I love eternal life and the promise of that because it gives me hope today. And the third verb is does not obey. That is for those that refuse to hold on to the belief, but they instead cast it away. And it is so sad, but it is, you cannot speak about the life-giving love of Jesus Christ and the promises we have in Christ without speaking what happens with those that don't accept it. You cannot do that. That's not the full gospel. Because I tell you this, sin will not leave you until it totally destroys you. But so too, on the other hand, the love of God wants to work in you and through you until it is perfected in you. Both the love of God and sin are an all or nothing concept. They cannot be intertwined. That's why they cannot be intertwined. And that is what John is saying here. He is saying you've got to accept Christ for who and what He is. And His love will do a wonderful work in you. It is so unfortunate really in our world that people in our world believe that you can just have a little bit of Jesus. And sometimes they think, I can have a little bit of Jesus, because when I look at his followers, I don't really like his followers. Therefore, I don't have to be in fellowship with them. Sometimes people find another excuse just to have a little bit of Jesus, not all of Jesus, and take on a part of the world when they say, the church has made so many mistakes. I don't trust it, and therefore I don't need it. I won't attend it. Some people also use the excuse that, how can Christianity be the only way when there are so many good people in this world? Therefore, I will believe what I want to, and I'll let them believe what they want to. These excuses fall short of what people like John and Jesus tell us. You know, when Jesus started his ministry, where did he go? He went out into a desert. When he was at his weakest point, he had been fasting. And at his weakest point, the devil came to him. And he wanted to give Jesus some different options in his life that would not have been the correct options for him to take. If Jesus had made a mistake there, none of us would be here today. And the scenarios that the devil put out there gave Jesus a different reality. And I think that's still the devil's plan today. He wants to give us a different reality. He wants us to say, you know what? You can have a little bit of this and still be okay. Where else did you hear that? Garden of Eden, right? When the serpent came to Eve, he said, yeah, you can take a bite. You're fine. Don't worry about it. All right? Satan wants to distract us by calling us to our own reasoning and our own planning. And that is not what God has called us to do. This is dangerous thinking. When we feel like we can reason it out and we don't have to look to Jesus, we're in trouble. It's got a lot of Christians into trouble. It's got a lot of churches into trouble. It's got a lot of denominations into trouble. You know, this is the reality, that despite how much you've been hurt by Jesus and his followers, you still need to be in fellowship. You might have to go down the road or find a different fellowship group that is scripturally centered, Bible-based. But you being in isolation is not a biblical directive. Read Hebrews 12. If you think you can make an excuse because the church is imperfect, you cannot. Despite the many mistakes that the church has made and will make, it remains the bride of Christ. When you consider everything that Christ has done to make his bride perfect, and you'll find that in Ephesians 5, you will realize that this is something to give your all to. Find a church where you can live your life and live it in that church. For it is not just about you and what you receive, but what you give. And then thirdly, and yes, there are many good people in this world who are not Christians. But goodness is not the qualification for eternal life. Christ and Christ alone is. Goodness is not the qualification for eternal life, but Christ and Christ alone is. That's why Jesus was sent to earth. And if you're ever confused about that, read John 3:16. Read John 3:16. It's simple and it's beautiful. John the Baptist stood at the bank of the river, and I'll conclude with this. He stood at the bank of the river and he had a choice. Do I become more like Jesus and become less within myself? Or do I become more and Jesus becomes less? John chose to hold on to everything he believed was true. Everything that he had been taught, which was that he had to become less and Jesus had to become more. The question was asked earlier on in the message, how do we move on from this milk faith onto solid food faith? We don't become distracted is a way we become mature. We hold on to the truth of Scripture. We don't become distracted. People, I want to encourage you in that. Doesn't matter what happens to you, what happens to this church, what happens to your family, what happens to your job, what happens to your career, it does not matter. And I'm not insensitive saying that to you. You are a child of God. And he'll take care of you. Always. He'll always do that. Own your faith like you want it to form your life and not simply as an option on the spiritual buffet line or table, but own it like it's the only thing that's there, because if you do not eat out of that bowl, you will die. There's nothing else. And it doesn't matter what type of picture Satan puts out there for you. When you show up to that table, it'll be nothing. It'll be nothing.